Turn with me in your Bible to 1 John. As you know, we have been going in the series of 1 John, verse by verse. And to remind ourselves that 1 John 5:13 is the theme for the book of, for the epistle of 1 John. And John says here, in verse 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So this is the theme for the whole of the epistle. And we acquire the theme for 1 John as, from this verse, assurance. How can we know we have been born into God's family? How can we know we have been born into God's family? And today, we continue on our journey from 1 John chapter 3 verses 4 to 7. 1 John chapter 3 verses 4 to 7. 1 John chapter 3, 4 to 7 strongly condemns sin and it leaves no excuses for it. While this warning is often interpreted as an ultimate test for the believers for salvation, John's specific audience is actually the Christian believers. Salvation is no excuse for sin, no compromise for sin, because all sin is from the devil and it is not from God. Sin always, it disrupts our work, our walk with the Lord. And those who only walk in sin and darkness cannot claim to be the children of God. So we'll read 1 John chapter 3 verses 4 to 7. Please open your Bibles. Everyone who does sin also does lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or has come to know him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who does righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And if you observe, John is very strongly using the word sin. So he says, does sin, and sin, away sin, no sin, him sin, who sins? And then we have, it's about half a dozen times, and then we also have the solution for it. And the solution is, he was manifested, he is righteous. Christ came, he manifested himself, he is righteous, and he is there for us. Christ came to redeem and renew sinners by paying the penalty of sin and defeating the devil on the cross. John states, or he implies several things about sin. He tells us that what sin is, what sin does, why sin is sin, from where sin comes, and how sin is conquered. And the primary aim of this section is to combat false teachers who are corrupting the fundamentals of faith. So we have, from today's portion, today's theme is the two bases for a Christian not to continue to live in sin. Two bases for a Christian not to continue to live in sin. And this is part one. After four verses, the next three will be, next three verses will be the set part two. But today I will hold on to the first four verses. And there is this kind of an illustration for us to understand the subject for the day, that there was a church, there is a church, we can say also, with a biblical, who is a biblical preacher. And every time he goes onto the pulpit, he would speak on the subject of sin. And he means to no words, this particular preacher. He defines sin as the abominable thing that God hates. The leader in his congregation came to him one particular day, Sunday after church, and told him on one occasion and urged him to reduce using the word sin. You know, he's saying it's ugly. Try to stop it. Use some other words like love or something like that. And the pastor said of this particular church, he said, I mean, he went to him and he said directly, he said, "We wish you will not speak so plainly about sin. Our people hearing you will become more hurt," this leader went and told. And you can call it something else. You can call it inhibition or error or mistake or a twist in nature or some trauma effects that could make you to choose something wrong or something like that. He was trying to make the preacher understand. But then the preacher said, "I understand what you mean." He remarked, and then going to his desk, he brought a small little bottle to that leader who was trying to tell him to stop using the word sin. He brought a small little bottle, and it contained a medicine. I think those who are in medical line will know more about it. And it was written on it, strychnine, it was written on it. And you see this particular bottle, it says, the name, a brand name is there, and then it reads poison. It reads poison. So would you suggest that I change the label and paste one that says cough mixture? You know, something that is poison, how can it be changed to cough mixture? So the leader got the point, and he moved out of it. I mean, he knew what the pastor was trying to emphasize. So sin is sin. You can't make sin into something lesser than sin. You cannot call sin with any other name, because sin continues to be sin and it remains sin. Sin is serious because it's rebellion against God. Our idea of God's law, it is often twisted. We think that God has made laws that prevent us from, he made laws so that we don't have some kind of freedom or some pleasure, and his laws hold us or constrain us for our freedom. But on the contrary, God's laws are there to direct us towards the best, towards a joy that will last forever. And the two primary biblical definitions of sin are missing the mark, hamartia, that is missing the mark, and without righteousness. These two define the word sin. And there are several verses in the Bible that describes what sin is. "For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Romans 14:23. "The devising of folly is sin." Proverbs 24:9. "So whosoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." James 4:17. "All wrongdoing is sin." 1 John 5:17. "It views sin as defilement." 1 John 1:9, 2 verses 2:2. We have already gone through this. Sin, it is a defilement. So these are the definitions we get from the scripture. And now John, he says that everyone, in verse 4, he starts by saying that everyone who does sin does lawlessness. Or everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness and commits the violation of the law. So we have two descriptions of the sinner in this particular portion here. First, he practices sin, and secondly, he transgresses the law. Everyone who habitually he practices sin is living in an ongoing condition of lawlessness, which marks all who are outside the kingdom of God. They don't belong to the kingdom of God, whoever is practicing sin. John makes it clear that we have a lot to do with the law. If we sin, we break God's law. We have no regard for God's law. We become lawless, you know, because sin is lawlessness. And note, John writes sin. You know, sin, it is in singular, addressing the root of it, not sins themselves. We need to know the distinction, and that is sin, that is plural, it is the fruit, but sin is the root. Sins are the results, and sin is the heart of it. The emphasis here is not on sins, but on sin, the singular. Whoever practices sin, or everyone who practices sin, note the pronoun everyone, you know, leaves no exception. And this is the description of those who sin habitually as their lifestyle. They are guilty of the fragrant breaking of the law, the lawlessness against God. Sin is a violation, sin is defiling, sin is a rebellion, sin establishes a life of rebellion in the life of a person. Leviticus 26:27 says, walking contrary to God. A sinner tramples on God's law, tramples on God's character, and willfully crosses God's will, affronts God, spites God, mocks God. And the Hebrew word for sin, one of it in Hebrew is the word is parsha, which signifies rebellion. It is a core rebellion. That is what it was for Lucifer. He rebelled. That is what it was for Eve. She rebelled. And that is what it was for Adam. He too rebelled. And that is what it is for us. Perhaps a good definition is found in Jeremiah 44:17. It says over there, but we will certainly do whatever things goes forth out of our mouth. Do whatever we want to do. That's it. We say, God, we will do exactly what we want to do. And that is sin. Judges 21:25. That is the last chapter of the book of Judges. Last verse, it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. Everything that a person wanted to do, he did it. Today it is, we are in an, the world itself is still, it's existing like that. You do whatever is right in your eyes. For us to assert our will against God's will, it is a rebellion. And rebellion, it is the root of sin. It is not simply that sin reveals in lawless behavior, but that is the very essence of sin, that is lawlessness. No matter what his outward action may be, a sinner's inward attitude is one of a rebellion. John's description allows for no exceptions or dual standards. Everyone who habitually practices sin is living in an ongoing condition of lawlessness, which marks them outside the kingdom of God. Believers, thanks be to God, however, are no longer marked by lawlessness. As Christians, we are obligated to admit, and we know about it, the wickedness of sin. Then we need to trust in the Spirit of Jesus to prevent us to live in a continuous sinfulness or a sinful life. John writes over here again, and sin is lawlessness, and sin is the violation of the law. And here we go on to see the description of a sinner. The second part is, first was he practices sin. Secondly, he transgresses the law, or he breaks the law. And there will never be a better definition for sin than this. Sin is the transgression of the law. Lawlessness is living as though your own ideas are superior to God's law, God's word. Lawlessness says, God may demand, but I don't prefer it. Lawlessness says, God may promise it, but I don't want it. You know, lawlessness, it replaces God's law with my desires, which is contrary to his desires, of his wants of holiness. I become a law to myself. Lawlessness, it is a rebellion against the right of God to make law and govern his creation. And the work of Satan is to tempt, to reject the authority of God and become like God ourselves. Satan works to nurture and cultivate the pride that puts its own desires above the law of God. And this lawlessness, that is, which is the essence of sin, this is what the Son of God came, and it was his purpose, which was fulfilled, to destroy the sin in you and me, so that we have this privilege to be in the presence of the Lord. Man is not only a sinner, but he is also sinful. And the reason he is sinful is that he has transgressed the law of God. He has broken God's law. Transgression refers to the presumptuous sins and also the rebellion against God. Presumptuous sins are it's deliberate, it's purposeful, it's planned. They are committed with the full knowledge that they are sins in full light of what God has said. Presumptuous sins, they are premeditated. To transgress is to choose to intentionally disobey. Transgression is willfully trespassing. Samson, he broke the Nazarite vow which he had. The judge Samson. And he did it by touching a dead lion and allowing his hair to be cut. So in doing so, he was committing a transgression. He was breaking the law. Yet there is hope for forgiveness. And David writes in the Psalms, and he says, he's referring to this kind of sin when he wrote, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered." Psalms 32:1. So when we knowingly run to a stop signal, or tell a lie, or blatantly disregard authority, we are transgressing the law. We are breaking the law. We are turning against, away from God, taking things into our own hands. And John goes on to say, "And you know that he was manifested in order to take away sin." Here we see that sin is opposed to Christ appearing so that he can, because he comes to take away the sin. There is opposition. Christ died for our sin. And can sin live after that? Can sin be encouraged? The sin which killed Christ for us on the cross? Obviously, no. So we have 2 points to note over here, two ways Christ has delivered us from sin's power. The first one is, first, Christ took away our sin. And the primary reason Jesus coming to earth was in order to take away sin. This truth, take away sin, it becomes the motivation to purify ourselves as we anticipate being like Jesus. And if we are trying to be like him, we must identify with the purpose of his coming. That should be our motivation for removing sins from our lives. To take away our sins is like it's like the antitype of the Old Testament of the scapegoat. And scapegoat was a goat that was sent out. There were two. One would be sacrificed in the altar. One would be sent out. It's a foreshadower type of that was being done at that time, presented earlier in Scripture. Leviticus 16:10 explains it. "But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before Yahweh to make an atonement upon it, to send it out into the wilderness as the scapegoat." And this goat, or the scapegoat, it pictures the substitutionary bearing of total removal of sin, which would later be fully accomplished by Christ when he was crucified in the outskirts of Jerusalem. He fulfilled it, dying for our sin. Christ did by taking the sins of the people upon himself, by carrying the sins upon the cross and there bearing the sins with all the punishment due unto men in his body. He bore it. And by removing the sins quite away and utterly destroying the sins, finishing and making an end of the sins. And by causing the sins to pass away from men, from off their conscience, through the application of his blood in our lives, his spirit in our lives. Hebrews 10:4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goat to take away our sins, but it was possible only through Christ. Once for all, Christ came therefore to take away sins, to take away the guilt of men by the sacrifice of himself. John clearly mentions Jesus in the earlier verses. In 1 John 1, he says, he mentions, he specifies that Jesus is real. He is in person, in flesh, and in blood. He's reminding them that what was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, touched with our hands. He's describing that we lived and moved with him. For John, even in his old age, he's in his 90s, even 60 years later after the crucifixion, those memories were permanently etched in his mind as if the events had just happened. So he's telling that that is the events of his ministry, that is ministry of our Lord, and his death and his resurrection. He's reminding what Christ has done. While false teachers may argue that Jesus never came as a man, that is where the friction was in the early in the church, where these heretics were trying to teach that you can live whatever way you want. But as believers, we have the assurance that Christ came and he will come again in person. We accept the fact of the incarnation. The incarnation is not just the nativity scene. It's the whole reality. God became man, an essential part of our faith. Jesus had a clear purpose for his coming to the world. He did not come to merely make us feel better, or to say your best life is now, or he's not a motivational speaker like that. His mission was to remove the power of sin from our lives, so that we can stand in front of our Lord. He did so by paying the price for our evil actions on the cross. Christ's sacrifice is the only sacrifice that is sufficient to pay for the price of each one of us for every sin, and it was done for once for all. There is no need of a repetition, because he was pure and holy and perfect. Jesus was, he was sinless. His nature was sinless, and that is what makes him possible to make people right with God. Therefore, in him there is no sin. This is what John writes in verse 5. In him there is no sin. So again, we come to two ways where Christ has delivered us from sin's power. Secondly, we are into the second point. Secondly, Christ lived a sinless life. No one has ever lived a sinless life. And this is one of the three key passages in the New Testament dealing with the sinless humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter tells in 1 Peter, he said, who did no sin, he says. 1 Peter 2, he explains, he says there's more to it, but the main words are, who did no sin. Then Paul tells in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says, who knew no sin, who knew no sin. And now John, he is adding to his testimony. I moved with him, I lived with him. In him is no sin, he says. In him is no sin. So in him there, it literally means sin in him is not exist. Note it is in the present tense. Is in the present tense, which emphasizes that sinlessness. It is the characteristics of Christ's eternal nature. He sinless in his pre-existence, in his life and flesh on earth, and in his eternal position as Son. In other words, Jesus is essentially and forever without sin. Jesus is virgin, but through the Holy Spirit, it preserved him from original sin. He lived a complete life of obedience to God, and even his enemies could not convict him of any sin. He offered himself as a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the final and complete sacrifice for our sins. John emphasizes is that there is no sin whatsoever in Jesus. He's giving his testimony, the first-hand testimony. Even the writer to the Hebrews, it echoes the same teaching. Hebrews 4:15 says, a high priest. Jesus says, he is a high priest who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus did not merely, he did not just avoid sin. He was free from it in the nature of sin, in the aspect of sin. Unlike us, he was not born with any traces of sin from any source. His life was perfectly aligned with the Father's will. Because he is sinless, he alone could be the spotless lamb who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. John's point in this passage is that those who abide in Christ cannot continue in habitual sin. Since Christ is sinless, a union with him, we who are in union with him, you know, he transforms believers to live differently. In short, and him there is no sin. And it is the same thing that comes to us. It's a doctrinal anchor, you know, Christ's perfect holiness and his practical challenge. Believers cannot live in sin if they are truly in him. Jesus was sinless. And it is because Jesus was sinless, we have hope of an eternity in heaven. If Jesus was not sinless, there would be no sacrifice for sin. Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, and they ushered sin into this world. In addition to putting a barrier between us and the Creator, our inherited sins, it is subjected to, you know, physical and eternal death. Because of that, we are going to have a physical death, and those who don't know him will have an eternal death also, because the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. The sinlessness of Christ's death on the cross at Calvary, it paid in full, paid in total penalty for the sin for all who believe in him. Thus, what was lost at the fall in the Garden of Eden through Adam, it was given to us back at the cross. Just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, God was able to redeem the world through one man, through the sinlessness of Christ. And if you know these truths, then John's conclusion, it is inescapable. True Christians do not live in sin. You cannot live in sin. If you are a follower of Jesus, you would want to be like him. You'd want to do what he says us to do, to be in this world. You want to love the things which God loves. And if we claim to know him, we live the life he wants us to live. John goes on to say, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him. And from here we see a true Christian doesn't live in sin. Now this is a typical of John's method, that he should drive the truth home by this kind of a double hammer blow about sinning and not sinning. See, both the sentences are meaning same in a different way. You know, last time I spoke to you all about the goldsmith, I don't want to spend a lot of time on the blacksmith. The blacksmith, you know, he uses two men. He likes to have two men to shape the red hot iron, which when it's hot, he takes it out, and he'll have two men hammering the red hot iron so that he's able to shape it before it becomes cold. You know, so he's giving a double hammer blow over here. John is doing this, and when you read such Proverbs kind of thing, you are reminded of James also. The book of James, there are similar passages like this. So he's telling us no one. So we'll look at the first part: no one who abides in him sins, and then later on we'll see no one who sins has seen him. So if we abide in Christ, we do not sin. That is what John is telling us. No one who abides is mino, which is a present tense. Abides is present tense. And even sin, hamartiano, it's a present tense. It's not past or it's not. It is present tense. If we abide in Christ, we cannot live in sin. Sin no longer has a hold on us. It's not our master. It doesn't have a grip on us. Genuine believers, cannot live a lifestyle in sin. When we accept Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we begin to abide in Him, live in Him, walk in Him, and abide means to dwell, to continue, to stay, to sojourn, and rest in Christ. And these words, abide and sins, are used here to designate a certain class of individuals, the type of people we are, because a person's character is shown by their habitual actions that are present and continuous. Thus, everyone who habitually is abiding in Christ is a saved person, and everyone who is habitually is sinning is an unsaved person. A Christian, as a habit of life, is abiding in the fellowship with the Lord Jesus, and because sin sometimes may at times enter his life, but sin is the exception, not a habitual or a regular event. Regarding sin, a true Christian can only temporarily in a lifestyle, he can sin. For an unsaved person, sin, it is a habit of life. Sins continue to be normal in his life. There is this saying, you can allow a bird to fly and sit on your head, but don't allow it to build a nest on your head. So the person who is abiding in Christ, he's not habitually sinning. He doesn't encourage it. Habitually sinful conduct indicates an absence of fellowship with Christ. Thus, if we claim to be Christians, but sin is in our way of life, our status as the children of God, it can be questioned. No one who sins has seen him. He continues with his double hammer blow. John, he says that no one who has seen him or can he come to know him. So if we sin, we do not know Christ. False teachers claim to have special revelation or knowledge of Christ. That is what the heretics would do. And John says that their sinful lives betray them. They will say, you can live in sin, you can accept Christ, live in sin, no problem, which is not acceptable to God. His point is that anyone who knows Jesus Christ, who is holy, who is a sinless Savior, who came to offer himself on the cross to forgive sins, the person who knows Christ, he will not live in sin. But if someone lives in sin, it shows that he has not seen Jesus, he had not known him. He reveals himself and does not know Christ as his Savior. And the practical application of John's teaching is that if one professes to know Christ and yet demonstrates relentless rebellion against God, then they would do well to do some serious soul searching. Check out what their lives are, see where their heart is, where they stand. At least they deceive themselves and end up hearing Jesus' command, who said, depart. Matthew 7:23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So how do we react to sin? How do we react when we sin? Do we give in to the pattern of sin and let it dominate our lifestyles? Or do we humbly confess, which is what every believer should do, and do the battle, fight it out with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, which He gives us the strength to follow Him, to live for Him. Although the believer seeks to live in obedience to the will of God, he knows that his deeds are sometimes it is tainted by sin. This does not mean that sin is controlling him. On the contrary, the Christian, he violently opposes sin. It hurts him. He is conscious of it because he wants to do what is right. Should he stumble, then the child of God, he flees to Christ to plead for remission, for mercy, for forgiveness. And our Lord is prepared for it. His purpose was to redeem us. Genuine believers are not, they are not sinless, but they should sinless. We cannot be practicing sin. We have to work out, keep away. My habitual behavior will show what I'm heading towards, where I'm going. My lifestyle will show where I'm heading to, whether I'm heading towards Christ in heaven or I'm heading towards hell, not knowing the Lord. When you look at it, the behavior neither saves nor condemns us. We are saved by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, and we are condemned because we refuse to believe who Jesus is. Apostle Paul is very clear about it, that men are judged because of their unbelief. 2 Thessalonians 2:12, in order that they may be judged, who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. When a genuine Christian, one who loves the Lord, he sees sin in his life, he hates it. And they confess it, they fight it out. And they do so with the increasing vigilance. It increases, the war increases. We don't lax on it. We don't begin to relax on it or take it easy attitude. We have to grow in the Lord. We are judged by God's word, and John seems to be quite clear about it. As he says, Christ is righteous, verse 7, and sin is against the work of Christ. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who does righteousness is righteous. That is the one. He is righteous. Just as he is righteous. A true Christian practices righteousness. We need to have the right relationship with God. Let's observe who the recipients are. John is always concerned about the church. And so he is calling them, the recipients, little children. You know, his concern, his love, that they should not be lost. They should not be carried away by heretics or false teachers. He uses that word, technion, my dear children. And they are the original recipients of the epistle of John. They are listening to him. You know, the one who moved with Christ, he's telling them, my born ones. And designated a little child so that it is used by John as a fatherly firmness also. He is strict as a father. And he wants to warn all of the true believers about Jesus Christ. There is this pastoral attitude over here of love and care with discipline. So technion is my children is John's way of lovingly appealing to his readers, the churches, and as a spiritual father, he's doing it as a spiritual father would do. And he sought to encourage his children to give an authentic expression of the love of God. It indicates his warmth. affecting it is the author feels for his the recipient of the letter where he was writing to, my dear children, and is genuinely concerned of their welfare, of their growth. But the subject with which John deals is, it is not child's play. It's not something to be taken childish or something lightly, but to have serious implications regarding one's spiritual life. And now, not just now, the seriousness and the life to come also, he's concerned in every step for his church, for his little children. Now, have you been deceived? Have you ever discovered you didn't have all the facts in a situation, or that you are missing out the big picture of the perspective? The word deceive means to lead astray or to seduce. And that is what they were doing, the false teachers, the heretics. We can deceive ourselves also by entertaining fantasies, ignoring the truth, bypassing the common sense which God has given us. And our senses, it increases when we read His word. We can also be deceived by others, the people who flatter us or twist words to their own advantage. So what is deception? Deception is it's a false teaching that you can profess faith in Jesus and spend the remainder time of your life living like a devil. The bride, the church, has to be righteous. There's no two way about it. John is abundantly clear that the one who practices righteousness is righteous. This is the mark of a true believer. This is the identity of a true believer. It's not just Sunday goodness and the rest of the day we can do what we want. The deception is like a fisherman's bait which he throws to a fish. And the fish, we can be like the fish, thinking we are going to get something good, we are going to get a juicy meal, but we end up getting hooked and becoming a meal to whoever wants to trap us, deceive us. And heretics appear to have, they are able to convince believers to that somehow you could be righteous without necessarily bothering to practice righteousness. John roundly, he denies this particular thought, this idea, or this philosophy. He says, so how do we protect ourselves from deceit? The Bible tells us to pursue righteousness. So we come to the status. We have seen the recipient is the children, then the mandate is, let no one deceive you. And then you have the status. The status is, the one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. So what is righteousness? In biblical terms, righteousness is that which is determined not by man or any external standards, but righteousness is from the Lord. It is from Him. Therefore, righteousness is that which is acceptable to God in keeping with what God is in His holy nature and in His holy character, in what He is. The Bible tells us to pursue righteousness, and to practice righteousness. That is a general direction of one who is a believer. False teachers could also be righteous. They could be living righteously, but it is, they are not practicing it from the heart of it. Maybe just superficially living out a righteous life. And that is not righteousness from these false teachers. So do not be deceived into thinking that one can practice sin and be righteous before God. It's a big lie. A righteous person is one who conforms to the character of God, who God is, the standards that He has set. And by pursuing Christ, imitating Him, His character, we become righteous. Even as Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Him. He is the standard. We are the students. We will live out what we are. We become like the God we worship. We become like the one whom we worship. Now, doing what is right and it is not what enables us to be righteous. Again, it is proof that we are it's righteous. Just as Jesus, in whom we now abide, he is righteous, we have to be in step with him. So the pursuit of Christ and his standards for truth, it builds a safeguard against deception. Christ is our redemption and he is our sanctification. Christ is our pattern for righteous living, for practical living. And our righteousness is from him. Most of us already know the verse by heart. Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. It will all be added unto you. His righteousness, his kingdom. You know, this touches the priority of life. What is it that you are seeking in life? Fame, fortune, career advancement, a good salary, a secure future, a happy retirement, a marriage partner. All this, you know, is a fulfillment of your dreams. As good as those things may be, they aren't the most important things in life. Put the kingdom of God first and God's righteousness first. Seek it first. And when you seek everything else you need, it'll be given to you. It follows. But first we have to seek his kingdom and his righteousness. And then everything will be added to us later on. It means seeking his righteousness means letting his word set the standards for your life. It means seeking to do that which is pleasing to him. Now, as we begin this week, we need to consider this. We are actively pursuing Christ. Are we actively pursuing Christ and his righteousness and his truth? What are the characteristics of Christ that we need to imitate in our life? If God is your Father, the Son is your Savior, and the Spirit is your indwelling helper, you have hope no matter what you are facing. John MacArthur says this, I mean, it is there in the study Bible. In 1 John 3:4-6, the footnote says, the genuine believer's habitual life of righteousness, it stands in sharp contrast to those of the false teachers who practice sin. And since Christ died on the cross to transform sinners, those truly born again have replaced the habit of sin with the habit of righteous living. Romans 6:13. Shall we pray? Gracious Lord, we thank you for this portion of your scripture. We could go through, Lord, and we thank you that we have the nature of sin in us, but we praise you that you manifested, you came to the earth, you saved us from sin, Lord. Especially we as Gentiles, we are so far away as enemies, Lord, from you. But you have given us this privilege to be born into your family, into the king, to be in your lineage of holiness, Lord. To be born again, to be having this privilege to be called as your children, Lord. This is because of your righteousness that is given to us. And because you have taken away the sin that is such a big stumbling block, Lord. But we can live in victory because you have conquered death and sin. We give you glory, we give you praise for all that you have done for us, Lord. We pray this prayer in Christ's precious name. Amen.